seated.
Trust your name is written there, and that you know for a certainty that your sins are forgiven, and that you have eternal life. Let me ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Revelation 2, 18. And if you are using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you can find Revelation 2, 18 on page 1726. Tonight we're going to be continuing in our series where we're studying the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia. That's Asia Minor, what we would know today as Turkey. And these seven letters are recorded for us in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. And just before we jump into our text for this evening, let me remind us of three principles that should affect how we understand and apply these letters. First, let me remind us that the seven churches are historical churches. By that I mean they were real congregations of believers in the actual cities mentioned at the time that the book of Revelation was written. So that's just before, a little bit before 100 AD. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, these were all cities. They all had Bible-believing Christian churches, congregations of believers in those actual cities. But at the same time, the seven churches are, for us, representative churches. And by that I mean that they give us examples of the various characteristics, of the various kinds of things that could be present in any church at any day in this church age. And so to that end, these letters aren't just for those original seven churches, though certainly they were for them. But they're also for us in 21st century America. And they're for us right here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And finally, the letters that we're reading are from the Lord Jesus Himself. John is the human author, I guess we could say. But he had a vision in which he saw Jesus walking among the churches. And these letters are what Jesus told John to say to each church. So in these letters, we see the kinds of things that Jesus desires, the kinds of things that Jesus corrects among assemblies of His people. So tonight we're going to be studying the fourth of the seven churches, the church in the city of Thyatira. Now, as we'll talk about here in a few minutes, the city of Thyatira is the smallest of these seven churches, but it's the lengthiest of the seven letters. So rather than reading it all the way through right now, what we'll do is just work through it section by section as we go. But in a nutshell, what we're going to see is a church that has a number of admirable traits, but at the same time, it is steeped in compromise in a way that stirs the fire of the Lord's anger a little bit. So the title of the message tonight is Serving in Love, Persevering in Faith, but Compromising. And that's the basic description of this church. Serving in love, persevering in faith, but compromising. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we are thankful for the instruction that we find in these two chapters, in these seven letters. And we're thankful, Father, that You do walk amongst the candlesticks, as it were. You do walk amongst Your people within Your church. And You observe, and You take note, and You seek to direct and correct. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people who are ready to listen, ready to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, ready to learn from the examples, both the favorable and the unfavorable examples represented by these churches. And Father, might we be honest enough with ourselves as individuals and honest enough as an assembly, collectively, to see where there are places where we need to grow, where we need to repent, where we need to keep holding on. I just pray, Father, that this wouldn't be just simply some sort of a history lesson for us. But there would be a time when we would take stock and allow You to use Your eyes to search us, to pierce to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, soul and marrow, and to let us see that which You have for us tonight. So we commit this time to You now. And we ask that You would use Your word to change us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to start here in verse 18. Let's just take a look right where we begin this letter. says, unto the angel, unto the messenger of the church in Thyatira. So as we've done each week, I want to begin by commenting a little bit about the community setting, about the city of Thyatira, and the background of the church that we're reading about here. Thyatira, as I mentioned, was the smallest and probably the least impressive of the seven cities to which these letters are written. It was located about 35, 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. Pergamos was the church we looked at last time. And Thyatira, rather than being kind of on a hill or having a defensible, fortified peak, lay in a valley region, which made for rich agricultural potential but few natural fortifications. And though Thyatira was a comparatively small city, with the advent of the Roman road system, it became a busy commercial center, as the main road that connected Rome all the way down into Egypt passed right through Thyatira and some of these other cities as well. And as traffic increased in the latter portion of the first century, the city became prosperous. Now, late in the first century, really not all that long before the writing of this letter, the city was becoming famous for its various craftsmen's guilds. In our contemporary language, we might call them unions, which multiplied in number beyond that of any other city in the region of Asia Minor. And among these were guilds for wool workers and linen workers and tanners and potters and bakers and slave dealers and bronze smiths. And they've identified those specific unions. Perhaps there were others, but they would see indications on them, on the ancient coinage and various inscriptions discovered amongst city ruins. And the dyeing and manufacture of woolen goods appears to have been the foremost industry in the city. If you'll remember in Acts 16, it tells us about a woman who was a part of the church in Philippi. Her name was Lydia. She's described as a seller of purple. And the idea isn't that she was selling purple color crayons or something, but purple-dyed wool, purple-dyed fabric or garments. And it tells us in Acts 16 that she was from the city of Thyatira. And apparently Lydia was a merchant or some sort of an agent for a Thyatiran business, but lived in Philippi. And the purple used to dye the cloth was from the root of a plant that was indigenous to the region around Thyatira. And in fact, you can still see it there today. Now, the population of ancient Thyatira was predominantly Gentile, and so not surprisingly, we don't see any reference in this particular letter to Jews or to synagogues, as we've seen in some of the earlier letters. But Thyatira was an almost wholesale pagan city, with the dominant feature being the worship of pagan deities associated with the various trade guilds. Each guild had its own kind of patron god, little g. Guild members were expected to attend the guild festivals, where they would eat food, part of which had been offered to the patron deity. And the feast often concluded with grossly immoral activities and rituals. And yet to exit the feast during such times would not be unnoticed by one's fellow guild members. So it was difficult, frankly, to make a living in Thyatira without belonging to the appropriate union, and it was a difficult time for Christians to be a member of such union. Now, as for the church in Thyatira, like the churches in Smyrna and Pergamos, the New Testament does not record how the church in Thyatira was established, who founded it, so to speak, when exactly it began. Some think that perhaps it was through the testimony of Lydia, that she had gotten involved in the church in Philadelphia, and when she would return home periodically in Thyatira, perhaps she carried the gospel there, and that was kind of where things began. But I would suggest that probably more likely it was like the church in Pergamos and like the church in Smyrna, that the Bible tells us that because of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, the word of God really spread throughout that entire region. And churches were begun, people were evangelized, and churches began to take root. But regardless, there was a church there. And let's look at how Jesus begins as he addresses that church. Verse 18 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." I want us to take note that Jesus uses, for really the first and only time in the book of Revelation, the title in describing himself as the Son of God. Now I have heard people say that, you know, Jesus never claimed himself that he was the Son of God. And I'm not sure what what Bible they're looking at. But, you know, here's one place where Jesus very clearly describes himself as the Son of God. There are other places in the New Testament where he makes that claim, in some cases directly, in some cases indirectly. But it's very, very clear that Jesus never refuted the fact that he was indeed the Son of God. And when he brings it up here, he is, of course, stressing his deity. And as the Son of God, he has eyes that are like a flame of fire, eyes that can pierce the facades and the disguises and the postures and pretensions of his people and get right to the heart of what they are doing. And with fiery eyes, we're told, he searches, verse 23 says, the reins and the hearts. Okay, the word that's translated reins, it's the Greek word nephros. Now, you may not know that word, but you might know it indirectly. Because if you've ever been to a kidney specialist, he is a nephrologist. Because nephros is actually the word for kidney. And in those ancient days, they felt like the kidney was kind of the place of the soul. And so here the idea is Jesus describes himself, he is the Son of God, one with these fiery eyes that search the heart and the soul of a person, the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the idea. And then our text says at the end of verse 18 that he has feet like fine brass, polished and hardened bronze, which can trample sin underfoot and severely punish that which is wrong, if need be. And just by the way the Lord describes himself here as the divine one, as the Son of God, as the one with these flaming eyes, as the one with these feet that can crush and wipe away sin, we kind of get this impression that there are some concerns that he has. And he is going to be expressing some areas of judgment towards this church in Thyatira. There are problems that will need to be dealt with. Some commentators believe that the Thyatiran church is the most corrupt of the seven churches that are presented in this series. I would tend to think the Laodicean churches, for reasons we'll get to when we get there. But regardless, this was a church that had some problems, but at the same time, there were definitely some good things going on as well. And as Jesus normally does, where there is both commendation and criticism, he gives the good things first. So take a look at verse 19. He says, I know thy works. Okay, now that's just kind of the introductory expression he uses to introduce his appraisal in each of the seven letters. Whether he's got something to say that's good or bad or a little bit of both, he begins by saying, I know your works. I'm watching. Here's what I see. He says, I see your charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. And the last to be more than the first. Now, those first four words, the charity, the service, the faith, the patience, in different renderings, sometimes those get put in different orders. But the commentators generally agree that that they come in pairs. Okay, so there are really three notable characteristics that he makes about this church. And the first two of them are associated with pairs of words. First, he notes their charity, their love, which leads them to serve. And the word that's translated there, service, is the idea of willing service. It's the word that we get our word deacon from. It's not like doulos, it's not like a compulsive service, not like being a slave, but willing service. And we understand that it is love that leads to service. Love for God, love for people leads us to serve God, leads us to serve people. So that's one of the notable characteristics, their loving service. And then their enduring faith, your faith which leads to patience. Those two go together. If we are trusting in God, if we are resting in God, then in the face of obstacles, we will just continue going forward for Him. If you love God, you'll serve His people. You can't help it. It is the sign that you love that you're willing to serve. And if you have faith, you will persevere. You'll understand that God's in control and that things will work out according to His purpose, so you keep going. So there's the first two things, really, that he identifies in this church in Thyatira. He says, I see, I watch, I observe your love that you have and the way that leads you to serve one another and to serve others. And I see the way that you have faith and you are enduring and you are persevering. And then he says, and in fact, I see those things growing. He refers to their works again. Now, as I look now, I see that the last are more than the first. Remember the church in Ephesus? They had left their first love, right? They were declining in their love. Jesus here says, in this church, your loving service is actually growing and in that sense, flourishing. And your faith and your endurance in the face of obstacles. And there was persecution there, perhaps not to the same level as in the other churches or perhaps of a different kind. But they were facing that, and they were doing so with endurance and with faith. And so this church has some things definitely that are worth commending. Their loving service, their patient faith, and the fact that they're growing in both of those areas. So here was a church that had many people that loved God and served people. And they had faith in God's Word, and they persevered, and they helped many, and they kept it up. And as others got involved, perhaps the church grew numerically. Certainly it grew in some areas, particular areas of ministry. So the deeds or the works of this church were far more when this letter was written than earlier when things had first begun. And that's the way it's supposed to be in churches. There is to be that picture of growth. And so I'm not sure what it would have looked like to us if we had been there in Thyatira. Because, you know, Jesus is looking with those fiery flames for eyes that sees right to the core, right? So he knows exactly what was going on. It may be that the people in Thyatira thought that things were going pretty well. It may be that if we had gone by to visit that church, maybe we'd even have been impressed. Maybe this was a busy, bustling, active church with wonderful, friendly, gracious people. And they manifested love and faith and concern and care for others. Jesus refers to those kinds of things. So maybe that's what we would see. It may have seemed to be a very attractive church. But now the blazing eyes and the burning feet go into action. We begin to learn deeper facts about the church. Take a look at verse 20. Our Lord says, notwithstanding, you know, those things are the case, but setting those things aside, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. That word means is the idea of sexual immorality. And to eat things offered, sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space. And the word there is the Greek word chronos, which means time. I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. I'll strike them dead, is kind of the impetus of that phrase. Now, evidently, there was in the church at Thyatira a very influential woman. Jesus refers to her as Jezebel. I don't think that was her given name. You know, but in the Scripture, we often see Jesus naming people according to their character. And here he chooses the name of one who is perhaps the most evil woman in the Old Testament. There's a reason why Jezebel isn't on the list of most popular baby names for girls. Okay? You know, when you look at Jezebel, we remember her, right, from our study of Elijah. Jezebel was the daughter of the pagan king of Sidon, a city of the Phoenicians. That's the modern-day region we call Lebanon. And she was the wife of King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel, and she is particularly noted for having made the worship of the god Baal popular in Israel. Now we remember that Baal was a fertility god, and his worship involved immoral and licentious practices. There were temple prostitutes, both male and female, associated with the worship of Baal. And it was Jezebel who spread that degraded worship widely among the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel until it became one of the popular religions of the day. And she herself supported over 800 prophets of Baal who ate at her table. She was the one who threatened to kill Elijah after his famous encounter with 450 of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And we remember that story well. And that mighty man of God, Elijah, had faced with great courage 450 false prophets. But when Jezebel got after him, he ran for his life. She was also the one who had her neighbor Naboth murdered because her husband wanted his vineyard. She was a ruthless, immoral seducer of the people, and that is the name that Jesus selects in describing the woman in the church at Thyatira. According to the Old Testament, the original Jezebel ended her days by being thrown down from her palace window into a courtyard below where the dogs came and ate her body and licked up her blood. Now, that's not a very pleasant image, and she was not a very pleasant lady. And Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, you've got in your church a woman as destructive to you as Jezebel was to Israel. And this Jezebel in Thyatira called herself a prophetess. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Okay, let me just make it clear. The problem wasn't that her gender was wrong. You know, the problem was with her teaching. There were other women prophets in the Bible that the Scripture commands. The Old Testament lists a number of them who are well respected in Israel. In the book of Acts, in the New Testament, we're told that Philip, remember Philip was the wonderful Spirit-filled evangelist who preached throughout the land of Palestine. He had four daughters who were prophetesses and who had prophesied within the church. But the trouble with Jezebel is that she was a false prophet. And our Lord points out exactly what her teaching was. She was teaching that it was all right for Christians to indulge in sexual immorality and idolatry. Jesus says that straight up. At the end of verse 20, we see that she was trying to teach and to seduce Christ's servants to commit fornication, to engage in sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, here's where the link, I think, with the trade unions of Thyatira comes in. In order, as we said, to work in these unions, which really constituted almost the entire business of the city, Christians perhaps felt compelled to join one of those unions or guild, and they were mostly made up of pagans, and as I said, their guild meetings involved all kinds of debaucheries and idolatrous practices. Here's how one commentator explains it. He says, these guilds met frequently, and they met for a common meal. Such a meal was, at least in part, a religious ceremony. It would probably meet in a heathen temple, and it would certainly begin with a libation to the gods, and the meal itself would largely consist of meat offered to idols. The scriptural beliefs of the church meant that a Christian could not attend such a meal. And he goes on from there, but he makes that case very clearly that, you know, these things were problematic for the believers in that church. That was the challenge that the Thyatiran Christians faced. In order to make a living, at least in the way that they had historically done, they had to belong to a union. But to attend the union was to become involved, or to be sorely pressured at least, to become involved with the worship of idols and with licentious and lascivious practices. So they had to make a choice. And it was difficult to live as a Christian in Thyatira for that very reason. But apparently Jezebel had begun to teach that it was all right for them to go along with the requirements of the guild, that they needed to acquiesce to the pressures of the world around them in order to make a living, and that God would certainly understand and overlook this. You know, and we hear that philosophy today, folks. You know, the idea where among Christians there's, well, it's no big deal. You know, it's just how we do business. You know, if your business practices collide with your Christian principles, then it's okay to adjust your principles a little bit because you have to make a living and you don't have to be quite so radical. And most of us who have been around for a while have heard people express those very kinds of things and excuse choices that if you pulled yourself out of the midst of it would seem to be clearly compromising, and yet we rationalize and we make excuses and we say, well, it's just not that bad. And Jezebel was doing that to an unprecedented level. You know, we see that scenario even in churches today, where increasingly churches accept the easygoing sexuality and lack of standards that is just so prevalent in our society. We're seeing it in churches that approve of homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle, who approve of same-sex marriage. Many churches do not discipline members who are living in unrepentant immorality with no sense of shame. There are Christian leaders, and you don't have to read too long to find these, who are discovered to be guilty of adultery or pornography or whatever problem it may be. And that's a reality that people are sinners, and sometimes people fall prey to the flesh. But what you see happen all too often is because a person has been influential, because a person has been a leader in a certain circle, you know, they go away for counseling for a few months, and they come back and they're put right back into that position of authority without any sense of burden. That what about blamelessness? You know, what about purity? What about credibility as a leader? And while it's true that every individual is accountable for his or her own sin, and the Lord will hold them accountable, the Lord also holds the church responsible to confront it. And we see that taught to us in 1 Corinthians 5. We see that taught to us here. His accusation to the church in Thyatira is, you're tolerating that woman, Jezebel. As a church, folks, we have a responsibility to confront immorality and idolatry just as they were supposed to do in the first century. And again, you know, there are times when people are repentant, and I understand that. But in particular, when there is unrepentant, flagrant, you know, that just can't be looked past, it has to be addressed. It has to be even presented to the assembly if there is not repentance, if there is just a digging in of the heels in something that is clearly contrary to the Word of God. And I want to point out that both here in this letter and in the letter to the church at Pergamos, the Lord links sexual immorality with idolatry. Now, we may find that strange, or you know, we may say, well, you know, they, what's the connection here? But actually, they are very often connected, not because one necessarily leads to the other. But here's the reality. Fornication and adultery are both clear-cut violations of specific and explicit statements in the Word of God. I mean, if you read the Bible, you can see very clearly that God forbids these things. He doesn't leave wiggle room. He doesn't say, well, as long as it's not too bad, okay? You know, sexual immorality, adultery, and idolatry, those things are just clearly forbidden in the Word of God. It's wrong for believers to indulge in sexual immorality of any sort, whether that's adultery, whether that's intimacy outside of marriage between unmarried people or married people, whether it's pornography, whether it's homosexuality. Those things are wrong. They're always wrong. God makes that crystal clear. And when someone does engage in those things, he or she has deliberately, maybe in the weakness of the flesh, but nonetheless deliberately violated the authority of God, and therefore, in practice, especially if they persist without repentance, you know, God is no longer really their God. He's not ruling in their lives. You know, whatever their profession may be, whatever even their most intimate beliefs may be, they're living as if God is no God. And it's impossible to miss the condemnation of the Bible in these respects. And so if a person begins to deliberately reject the Lord's authority and refuse to repent, let's say, if they've gotten caught up in these sins or engage in them knowingly and purposefully, there's a sense in which he is no longer, you know, in fellowship with God. And the result is you find something to replace it. And that's what idolatry is. Because when you begin to reject God, you know, God has made us such that we need something or someone to live for. And if it's not God, something else is going to take its place. Whatever you're living for, you know, whatever makes life worthwhile to you, that becomes your God. And when you cease to have it be the one true God of the Bible, it may become the God of pleasure, even sexual pleasure. It may be the God of wealth. It may be the God of power, a lust for power and ambition. It may be the search for fame, whatever it may be. But, you know, once we begin to say, you know what, it doesn't matter what God says. And I'm not going to listen to what God says. And I'm not going to respond to what God says. Then essentially we are pushing God aside and something else will step in and fill that vacuum. And so often you see idolatry in many different forms. In our culture, covetousness, I suppose, would be a premier one. But different ways of idolatry stepping in, along with adultery, along with fornication. And those things tend to go hand in hand because both of them are a rejection of the clearly revealed authority of God. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that wherever you work is perhaps going to be the place of greatest temptation in this regard. You know, particularly if you're working in a place, and there's perhaps you're surrounded by a lot of people who are maybe even rather vile. Maybe decent people, but certainly not standing with God. And you know, you're working among them, and God doesn't tell us not to. You know, as long as we can do so with integrity, as long as we can do so without compromising our principles, and in fact, that's one of the ways that we can be salt and light in those settings. But we need to be honest enough to recognize the pressure that is there. You know, we have here in this assembly people who are businessmen and businesswomen, engineers, teachers, medical professionals, clerks, secretaries, law enforcement officials, various laborers and tradesmen, you know, clerks and attendants and shores and stops. But where shops, wherever it is that you work, That is a place where, especially if it is not one that is just fairly overtly Christian, you're going to be under pressure to compromise and to go along with the standards of the world around you. One writer said, "The most subtle challenge to faith does not usually originate in public amphitheaters, but in the daily places where we earn the money we need to live. What the trades need, what professions need, what all deployments of our lives need is not our soul, but our skills. Not our worship, but our hard work. When we once learn this vital agreement of alignment of values, we will do better in our work and have fewer ulcers too." Idolatries, whether of the dramatic amphitheater type or the low-grade office type, always should make us sick. And what the man is saying there is that sometimes we can become so committed to an employer and to a career and to a profession that we almost sell our soul to it. And we become blinded when things come along that are really pushing us to compromise. And that's what these trade unions were doing in Thyatira. They were pushing the people to feel like, well, I've got to earn money somehow, so surely God will understand if I give in a little bit. Now, we may not be involved in places of employ where we are confronted with overt, outright, you know, immorality as part of the practices of that employment. If you are, that's probably a place to get out of, okay? But the pressures are there, and we need to be honest about it. And we need to purpose in our hearts, in our souls, that we must not compromise. You know, because America is, for the most part, accommodating of those who profess to be Christians, you know, many of us have never really been faced with that conflict the way some have. Imagine an Orthodox Jew who comes to Christ. That person is going to be immediately confronted with the fact that some things in life, you're going to have to make a choice. Either I'm going to stand with Christ, and that's going to cause me all kinds of heartache and difficulty. If a person who is a Muslim, in particular, if they're living in an Islamic nation, if they come to Christ, they are going to be confronted with the fact that the world is opposed to them and they aren't going to be able to just fit in. But we've grown up here in America where you can, to some degree, fit in. I mean, you can be a Christian and stand for what's right. And in some settings, that doesn't create a whole lot of conflict at all, depending upon what it is. And so we get to the point where even the least bit of pushback is a temptation to us to just kind of compromise a little bit. And say a little less, and do a little less, and adjust this a little bit, and fudge this a little bit, because we've not had to come to grips with that reality that they did in the first century was, you know what, if you're going to stand with Christ, it's going to cost. It's going to have an effect upon how you can live your life, and you need to decide once and for all, right now, up front, that you know what, some things just cannot be compromised. You know, some things that the Word of God teaches, I must hold to, even if that means the loss of employment. Even if that means that I don't get a promotion. Even if that means that I get fired. Even that means that I'm ostracized by my co-workers. But I have got to stand on the truths and the principles, the moral principles of the Word of God. I think I've shared the story before with you of a friend of mine. And he's moved to Florida now. He used to live up in northern Chicago. And I keep reminding myself I need to contact him. But religious guy, not a believer. We had many, many great conversations. But such a good guy that he just never really came to a point of realizing his lostness. And he was a man of integrity. And he had worked for a while as a CEO of a company that had several different branches. And they made wrappers. And so they were doing, you know, paint and dyes and things like that. And they had emissions. And they had reports to make to the EPA. And they were in the process of putting some filters on and doing some things, and one report came due. And this company was owned by an individual, but he was the CEO. He was the operator, the one who ran the company. And there was one case, and he was going to submit the report that said they weren't in compliance yet. And the boss came to him and says, well, but we're working on it. We got plans in place. You know, we can just say that we're in compliance, because we're, you know, here in a couple months we're going to be in compliance. And he said, I can't do that. And the boss said, fine. I'll fill out the paperwork and I'll send it in. And my friend said, I can't let you do that either. If you do that, I'm going to walk away. And he did. You know, Folks, that's a man whose principles governed him. And you know what was sad when I understood that was there are a lot of Christian people I know who would not do that. You know, they perhaps would take the step of saying, well, I won't sign it then, but I will look the other way. And let me just say, dear person, if you're looking the other way on stuff that you know is wrong and that you know you have an obligation to make right and to do right, you're facing the Thyatiran problem. You really are. And you might say, well, I'm not being compelled to engage in sexual immorality. That may be true. But you're engaging in idolatry in that you have put your employment and your security ahead of doing what's right according to the Word of God. You say, Pastor, that's easy for you to say. You work for the church. Okay? And I understand that. You know, but I am thankful to say that I have worked outside the church some too. And I do understand those pressures that are there. And I do understand how easy it is to rationalize. But folks, let me appeal to you. I mean, Jesus sees and He knows. You know, He's the one with the eyes as flames of fire. He's the one with feet as burnished brass. And if you've been doing that, He gives you the space, the time to repent right now, you know, to make things right, to do what's right. But let me tell you, there is a reckoning coming. And that's what Jesus talks about here next. Okay, if you take a look in verses, well, really the punishment that He assesses addresses three different parties. First, there's Jezebel herself. And Jesus says, I will cast her into a bed. And the idea is a bed of affliction. And I think there's a little bit of irony, maybe even sarcasm there. He's saying, in effect, she likes beds, so I'll give her one. But it will prove to be a bed of agonizing pain and hurt. And it would constitute her only chance to realize what was happening to her and lead her to change. You know, when the Lord brings consequences, He does so with the idea of bringing us to a point of repentance and making things right. So there's first Jezebel herself. And there's another group that's affected. He says, I will cast those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Those who commit adultery with her are those who practice, as she did, immorality and the consequent idolatry. The suffering that he refers to, the intense suffering, the great tribulation, is very possibly a reference even to maybe sexual diseases. I don't know, but I'm willing to just accept the fact that the Lord says there's suffering that's going to come, and indeed it will come. Then there's still a third group. The Lord says at the beginning of verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. I don't think He's referring to her biological children. But those who are following in her footsteps, who not only practice immorality, but who teach it as well, just like Jezebel was doing. And I'm not sure what he means by death. It could be physical death. He could even be saying, you know, someone who is so steeped in immorality, so steeped in idolatry, and encouraging others to do so, they're on that path that Romans 1 talks about. They're on a downward spiral. They may claim to be a believer, you know, but yet, based on their unwillingness to repent, God had given her time. Somehow or other, He had showed her and convicted her and tried to draw her to repentance, and she would not. She refused to repent. Others were on that same path. And He says, you know what? I will strike them dead. And He may even be referring there to the second death. You know, the Bible tells us that when someone just refuses the clear instructions of God's Word, just refuses and resists appeal, and is unwilling to repent, the Bible tells us that we are to cast them out of the assembly. We treat them as if they were an unbeliever. It's possible they are just a believer who has really lost their way, but you know we're going to treat them as if they're an unbeliever because it's very possible that perhaps they are. That it's been a false profession all along. But God's intention in that always is to bring folks to realize their need for repentance. There's always the hope of repentance. Verse 21, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. Those aligning with her have also had the opportunity to repent. Look at the end of verse 22. He says, except they repent of their deeds. You know, folks, our Lord always gives an opportunity for repentance. He always does. Now, it doesn't mean that there may not still be consequences, but He always gives the opportunity for repentance and for forgiveness. There is no sin so great that it forever alienates us from God while we are still alive in this flesh upon this earth. There's always the opportunity to repent. And when there are consequences, God's ultimate purpose in them is not on this earth principally punishment. It is to bring us to a realization that what we need is God's forgiveness, and we need to repent, and we need to turn back to Him. And there may be consequences because there is a principle of retribution and making things right, but nonetheless, there is always forgiveness with God if we will but repent. And even this Jezebel, and even the Old Testament Jezebel, and until their dying hour, there is always the opportunity for repentance. So dear person, maybe you are a believer, and you've been struggling and compromise in certain areas, and you know it. And the devil will tell you, you're too far gone. You know, you've been down this road too far. There's no way to turn back now. And the consequences, oh, they are going to be ugly, and they are going to be unbearable. And that is the lie of the devil. What's going on is Jesus is trying to woo you to turn back to Him. He is trying to appeal to you to repent and to abandon your compromise and to abandon your sin and flee to Him. And He'll give you the grace to deal with whatever comes, whatever appropriately needs to come. It may mean the loss of a job. It may mean jail. I don't know. But, you know, God's grace is sufficient for those things. The worst thing that we can do is to be like this Jezebel and just dig in our heels and resist and resist and resist and resist when God is saying, repent, repent, turn back to Me, repent. There's always hope of repentance. But in this case, Jesus has reached a point where He says, well, the judgment, it appears, is going to need to come. And the impact of that judgment upon the church is given in verse 23. He says, and all the churches shall know, all the churches, right? Not just the church in Thyatira. All the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your work. The result of judgment and discipline within the church is that the church is purified. The church is strengthened. The church is helped. People begin to take note of evil tendencies and become careful not to drift into the pattern of society around them. They're willing to stand against the tide or swim against the current because they see the dangers of not doing so. And that's what needed to happen in Thyatira. And that's what needs to happen in churches wherever There is sin and there is problems. Folks, there have been times in the history of our church where we've had to take disciplinary action against some members of the congregation for some pretty serious stuff. And there were some times when I would say that our church in certain ways was like the church in Thyatira. There was activity and there was love and there was energy and there was faith and there was serving. And yet there were some that were like this Jezebel, that were engaging in horrific things. And some of them would not repent. And there comes a point where God comes to the church and says, you must deal with this. Now, in case you're wondering, this is not a precursor to anything, okay? You know, I don't know of any situation right now. You know, if there is, the Lord does, but I don't. But folks, we need to recognize that God does call His people, the church, that we would hold one another accountable. And that when there is a for lack of a better expression, you know, a Jezebel-like situation going on, it's got to be dealt with. And there's got to be that appeal to repentance. And there's got to be the purification that comes if that repentance is refused. And Jesus is the one who comes and He searches the hearts and the minds. As I said earlier, it's the kidneys and the hearts. You know, and he wants us to learn that, you know what, He knows. And when something doesn't feel right, and when we recognize there's wrong choices that have been made, we've got to choose to do right. We've got to repent. We have got to turn to Him. And so He expresses that in some of those middle verses there. But now in His appeal to the Thyatiran church, our Lord says several wonderful things. Take a look at verse 24. He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. what he's saying here is there are some of you who are not in the middle of this. Some of you who have not been involved in this. Some of you maybe who aren't even fully aware of this. You just hold fast to what you're doing. Even in the midst of this corruption, God is able to step in and purge and cleanse and restore, and you just keep holding fast. Don't fall in with it. And he talks there about the depths of Satan. And, you know, Satan has a way of compromising everything that the Lord does. 1 Corinthians 2:10, you know, Paul talks about the deep things of God. Well, there are the deep things of Satan. And I think that this Jezebel and those who were listening to her were kind of catching this mystical sense about things and rationalizing that this was okay. And we won't take the time to go into some of the mysticism that would rationalize these kinds of things. You know, some of the Gnostic kind of thinking. But he says, you know what? If you're living for God, if your heart is pure, if your heart is right, just hold on to that. Okay? God will sort things out. God will cleanse. God will purify. God will do that. But yet, to the extent that we know of these things, we, as a church, are burdened to deal with sin. To serve as Christ's agent, as it were, as He reveals things. When I was a school principal, I used to be amazed at the way God would bring things to light. You know, things would magically appear on my desk that I never went looking for, you know, that would express some problem that needed to be dealt with. You know, I mean, I can remember a kid walking down the hall and something falling out of their pocket and me picking it up and handing it to them. And they're in a state of panic. And I say, well, what is that? And, you know, here's God just revealing. He's the searcher. He's the one who knows. He knows the dangers of sin and has a way of bringing things to light. Now, Brother Sherwin would tell you, being a principal does not mean that you enjoy dealing with those kinds of problems. But you got to do it. Because God wants to root out sin. Because God wants to purify His people. Because God wants to bring people to repentance and restoration and let them be all that God would have them to be and to serve Him wholeheartedly and from a pure and clean heart. And so He says, those of you who have been spared the depth, the deep things of Satan, the depths of Satan, you just hold fast. Don't let go. Hold fast, Jesus says, until I come. To such as who overcome by holding fast, He adds another word in verse 26. He says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. He's quoting there from Psalm 2, and I think it's a reference to the rule of Christ in the earthly kingdom that we call the millennium. And this really is the first place where we have some overt reference to that, where he's talking about these things that are future. But he gives here a promise of reigning with Christ. You know, he said he's the one with the piercing eyes, with the flame-filled eyes. He's the one with the feet that can crush sin. He is the one who is the perfect ruler, both in righteousness and in victory and in the conquest over sin. And he says, you know what? We get to rule with him. We who hold fast till he comes. We are a part of that. And it says in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. That's a beautiful symbol. I think it's a reminder to us that in the Messianic kingdom, the righteous will shine as stars, so to speak. The star of the morning was thought to be the brightest. Matthew 2:2 indicates that stars symbolize royalty. Believers share in the regal authority of Christ. In Daniel 12:3, it says, they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the heavens, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. In Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43, Jesus says, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and they shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And there he says, in Matthew 13, as he says in the closing words of this letter, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, folks, if we will hold fast, we will reign with Christ. If we are true believers in Him, if we're clinging to Him for our eternal destiny, we will one day reign with Him. We'll meet Him in the air. We'll ever be with the Lord. We will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years and ultimately for all eternity. And we will see His truth vindicated. And we will see evil removed, crushed under His feet, as it were. We will see righteousness shine as the stars, and we will be part of it. And that's Jesus' promise here. You know, to these people who are in the midst of a church with some good things, but some serious dangers. And He says, you keep holding to the truth. You keep living for Me. And you will shine as the stars. And He concludes the letter with that expression that we see in each of the letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This letter is a warning not just to Thyatira, but to all the churches. These promises and warnings are needed in our individual lives as well, no matter what our local church may be like. The letter to the church in Ephesus tells us, don't let your love for Jesus grow cold. The letter to Smyrna says, don't fear the persecution of the world. The letter to Pergamum says, trust the Word of God to keep you strong and faithful. And the letter to Thyatira tells us, avoid both sexual and spiritual adultery. Keep your moral standards clear and in keeping with the Word of God. So these letters, folks, are tremendously practical in our day, every bit as much as they were a couple thousand years ago. And we need to heed them today as much as they did in the first century. So my appeal to us from this letter is, let's serve in love. Let's persevere in faith. But let's do so without a hint of compromise. We need to hold true to what the Word of God teaches. I ask you to stand to your feet.